Well, now we're going to have our main reading. And we're going to look at Psalm 69 to Psalm 72. I guess just as a heads up, we're going to be spending most of our time thinking about Psalm 72. But I'll read the other Psalms as well. Obviously, it all helps us think about how to understand Psalm 72. So I'll read them, and then we'll have a look at Psalm 72. So Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from you. Let none of those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonour through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I've borne reproach. The dishonour has covered my face. I have become estranged to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. It's an acceptable time. O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O God, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him. the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Psalm 70, to the choir master of David, for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonour, who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, Aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say of more, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You've given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation on the day. For their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my mouth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and grey hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities, will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You'll bring me up again. You'll increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I'll sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. My tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed, who sought to do me hurt. Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of corn in the land, and the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look. As I say, we're going to focus our attention on Psalm 72. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. Earlier in the week, you'll have received an email which will have the handout sermon outline, which obviously you may use if that's helpful. Another thing to mention is at the end of the services, at the end of the sermon, we'll have a question time across the live chat, the YouTube live chat. So I mentioned that now, so you'll be thinking of the questions that you might like to ask. And then the last thing to do before we start is to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that though we are apart, you are with us. Though at this moment we are enduring lockdown, we thank you that this is not forever, because your plan is that we would not only be reconciled to you, but reconciled to one another. We thank you for the things that we can reflect upon this morning about the king that you would install and the sort of king that he would be. We thank you that to be part of your kingdom is to be part of a king who rules according to your righteousness that you have given to him. Amen. Becoming a king isn't a time for celebration. If you're about to be crowned king, it can only mean one thing. Your father is dead. As David writes Psalm 72, he does so as an old man. He makes his request before God while he still has the time. He knows when he dies, his son Solomon will be crowned king. And Psalm 72 is a prayer to God that Solomon would be a worthy king. Now, it isn't unusual for a father to have high hopes for his son. And Psalm 72 is just that. It's David's aspirations for his son. Now, where do we place David in the spectrum of appropriate expectations for his son? Is David the pushy parent? Are his expectations unrealistic? Is his hyperbole to be expected as a proud father? David believes that his son will be remarkable. But are his hopes justified? Well, David's confidence is tied up with the promise that God has made him. It's a promise that God made David in 2 Samuel 7. David has been made king over Israel. And when he dies, his son will rule in his place. In fact, his kingdom will be established forever. The king will enjoy a special relationship with God. God will be a father to him, and he shall be God's son. David will always have a son on the throne. But is an eternal dynasty good news or bad news? Well, it really depends upon what kind of king David's son is. If David's son is a tyrant who oppresses his people, then eternal dynasty is bad news. But if David's son is a good king, then his people will be pleased to serve him. And as we say, as we read Psalm 72, we see that David has high hopes for his son. To our contemporary ears, we might not find the thought of a king particularly comforting. The consensus is an absolute monarchy will inevitably become tyrannical, and a constitutional monarchy is only tolerated because the legislation provides the necessary restrictions. The prevailing view being the freedom of the individual. Monarchy is given a narrative of evil and tyranny, while my own liberty is considered good and genuine. But this suggests that the options are you either serve someone or you are free. But that isn't how freedom works. To understand freedom correctly, we need to think freed from and freed for, or maybe freed to. And the best way to understand this is to give some examples. If I'm freed from following a tyrannical monarchy, that leaves me free to follow my own desires. Notice what's happened here. All I've done is replaced one master with another. Once I am freed from the monarchy, it allows me to replace that king with another king. Now I become subservient to my desires. I become my own king. The monarchy isn't lost, it's just swapped. We can see a positive example of this back in Exodus. Exodus 8 verse 1 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. The Israelites serve Pharaoh. And while they serve Pharaoh, they're unable to serve God. So before they can serve God, they must first be freed from Pharaoh. But once they are freed from Pharaoh, they must decide who will they now serve. Well, they've been freed, so they can serve God. Now, I believe this is helpful because it means we see that freedom is always set in this same context. People are freed so they can serve another. Now, it may be they become self-serving, but ultimately they still serve. The option that is never available is to remain in a perpetual state of freedom. We have to serve someone, even if that someone is oneself. So the question is not, do you want your freedom? The question is, if you get your freedom, who will you then serve? Well, David has an expectation that of the sort of king that his son will be. Now, as we're reading through the Old Testament, we're very much in that realm of absolute monarchy. But David's prayer is that far from becoming a tyrannical ruler, instead his son will defend the poor from the oppressor. Have a quick look at Psalm 72, verse 1, and how David begins his prayer. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. David prays that his justice would, or his son's justice would, mirror God's justice. The prayer is not that he would do his best, but his justice would be true. Now, this can be contrasted with the situation found at the end of the book of Judges. The very last verse in the book of Judges says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Takes us back to an idea we've already explored. When there is no king, people are free to serve their own desires. And the book of Judges concludes with a story that resembles that of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is the people of Israel, God's people. They almost wipe out a whole tribe of Israel. And it goes on to lead to a mass kidnap of women. This is the state of the book of Judges at the end, when people are left to follow their own desires. Whereas David prays that his son will rule over his people in such a way that brings safety, refuge, and comfort to all people, from the greatest to the least. So much so that the nations will look in, enticed by the wisdom of such a king. On the one hand, it sounds ideal and unrealistic. Maybe that's why people wouldn't bow down to such a king. The belief that it might appear good, but ultimately is only ever one step away from going wrong. Or is it simply the idea we considered earlier? It isn't that it's too ideal, but rather, I'm not willing to give up the service of my own desires to follow this king. Because that is what it would require. The people of the Exodus were freed from Pharaoh, and they were freed so they could serve God. But in the wilderness, when they had the opportunity to serve God, they longed to go back to Egypt and serve their old master. Having seen the mighty acts of God, how he saved them from oppression of the Egyptians, how he distinguished between the Egyptians and his own people, keeping them from harm as his mighty acts struck the Egyptians, how he brought them through the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptians. And their response was, let us go back to Egypt and serve Pharaoh. Such is the default position of man. When you present him with God's righteous king, when you describe to him the life under his rule, the response, leave me alone. Leave me to continue to wallow in my sin. I only want to follow my own desires. If you're familiar with the account of Solomon, you will know that Solomon was the wisest of kings. He did rule over Israel with righteousness. Rulers all from other nations came to see his success. But Solomon's downfall comes about because he had multiple wives. They turned his heart from God and he served other gods. God was angry with Solomon, and it would be this sin that would lead to the tearing of the kingdom from Solomon's line. Judah would remain with Solomon's son, but the other tribes would go on to Solomon's servant. Many years passed. Israel was about to be destroyed, those tribes that had been given to Solomon's servant. They were to be destroyed by Assyria. And Judah, the tribe left to Solomon's son, had been promised exile. And by Isaiah 11, we read this. Isaiah 11, 1-5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Israel is going to be reduced to a stump. The stump's called Jesse. Now Jesse was David's father. From Jesse will come a king. And upon this king, the Spirit will rest. And the Spirit of the Lord will enable him to rule with wisdom. And his rule would be one of righteousness. Solomon has long since gone. But Psalm 72 has not been forgotten. It's not unusual for a father to have high hopes for his son. But I wonder if we can push this a little further. Not to just say it's not unusual for a father to have high hopes for his son, but rather there's something intrinsic in a father-son relationship that means a father has high hopes for his son and hopes that his son is eager to fulfill. In John 5, the passage we read earlier, the friction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders appears because Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus's response is simple. His father works on the Sabbath. Are people born on the Sabbath? Yes. Why? Because on the Sabbath, God gives life. He does so on every day including the Sabbath. Do people die on the Sabbath? Yes. And when they die, they stand before God in judgment. This is the work of the Father. He gives life and he judges the dead. And God works on every day including the Sabbath. In verses 19 to 20 of John 5, you'll notice that Jesus is the obedient Son. He does not attempt to shake off the aspirations of his Father so he can go and do his own thing, discover himself and find his own way in life. Instead, he only does what he sees his Father doing. And the Father loves the Son, so he shows his Son what he's doing and gives his Son the authority to do the same work that he's doing. We might say, the Father has high hopes for his Son. The fact that the Son's work is so closely intertwined with the Father's work means our response to the Son reflects our response to his Father. Honour the work of the Son, and you honour the Father, since the Father gave the Son his work to do. But if you reject the Son, then it puts you at odds with the Father, because the Son is only mirroring the Father's justice. And so we begin to see the high hopes that David had for his Son are fulfilled in Jesus. What does our future depend upon? Could it be the scientists discovering a vaccine for the coronavirus? Could it be raising enough money so the NHS can continue to fight COVID? Maybe it's a bit broader. Maybe it's about cutting out all animal products from our diet. Maybe it's ensuring we get those 5 portions of fruit and veg that keep cancer away. When the lockdown does end, maybe it's about not all rushing to the nearest airport and getting on the first plane we see. Maybe it's about removing plastic from our shopping. And yet, all these are red herrings. They merely serve the purpose of distracting us from the truth. These are symptoms of the problem. They're not the underlying cause. The underlying cause being, we are at odds with our Creator. And so our future depends upon a relationship between a Father and his Son. And the Father has the highest aspirations for his Son. The Son is a king whose single-mindedness is such that his strict obedience to his Father causes his own creation to turn and rise up against him. That though he has come to bring relief from suffering, to remove the curse of the world, though he heals the sick, provides for the oppressed, those same people who benefit from him cry out the words, "Kill him." The most revealing point of history has been put like this: when given the chance, humanity murders its creator. And yet, nevertheless, it's because of the Son's obedience to his Father that he lays down his life so that we might live. The Father certainly does have high hopes for his Son, and his Son does not falter. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal relationship between you, the Father, and your Son. And we thank you how our hope and our salvation is based and relies and depends upon this eternal relationship. And therefore, just as this relationship is sure, how much more is our salvation sure and secure? As we reflect on the things that we've been thinking about this morning, it seems strange that our default position is to refuse to worship the Creator. And our default position is to refuse to worship your righteous King. And yet, as we read through your word, we're given so much great testimony of your mighty acts, of his righteous deeds, and how your work is the work has been given to the Son to fulfill and do. So we pray, Lord, as we read about your Son, would we both be secure in our salvation and also be confident that the work he does in line with your will. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. Of course, there are there were other psalms that we didn't mention. I hope as we read through Psalm 69 to 71, you're beginning to see now the familiarity of the themes. You know, feels like Psalm 69 to 71, though all the contents of those psalms are all themes that we've come across before. I don't think there was anything particularly new out of the ordinary or strange. You probably appreciate, yeah, we've kind of covered a lot of those ideas already. But of course, if something did strike you about those psalms, do feel free to ask a question about that. If there are no questions about this morning's comments, feels quite a nice smooth interlude into next week's series as we've touched upon John today. As I say, next week we're going to be looking at John 1, 1 to 18. Well, I've got my phone here. I can see my computer. So at the minute, it feels like the live chat. There's nothing on the live chat, although I managed to, I don't know what I've done to my phone now. I can see my computer and there's no questions as yet, no comments. Just, I tell you what, Ricky or Nathan, do you want to just give us a quick hello, just to see if it comes up, so let's see whether it is working. Yeah, there we are. Oh, here we go, Adrian Watts. No, Adrian, you're not allowed to ask questions. That's not how it works. We've got a hello from Nathan. Thanks, Nathan. Nathan says, no, Adrian says, which you can all read anyway, but I'm going to read it. Hi, Tom. Do you think the freedom from is what is going on in Psalm 2, verse 3? Let's have a look then. Okay, yeah, no, I think I see where you're going with this. Yes. So let's have a look. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So here we've got this idea that they do not like the idea that God is the creator and therefore ruler, and that as God is the creator and the ruler, that he's anointed his king, and that therefore they are worthy of, as in God and his ruler are worthy of our praise. But the response of the world is, we will not serve you. We will not bow down to you. We would rather serve ourselves, self-service. So the short answer being, yep. I don't know whether you want me to say any more than that. I guess it's an intriguing thing, this whole freed from and freed for. I think with any of these things, right, the first time you hear it, you'll think, really, is that how it works? I'm not sure about that. But then just live with it for a few days. You know, have a think about it, whether that be living it through the Bible and seeing how you read it through the Bible, or seeing it elsewhere in the world. You know, it's interesting when someone falls away from Christianity, how you actually see this aspect of they don't, you know, it's such a dreadful thing, it's such a terrible fall, and then you see them as they take up a new master, as they serve themselves, and you see them following their desires, whatever that may be. Okay, so we've had one question. I'm assuming if there were other questions, people would have been typing away. I'll give it a few more moments. Oh, now we're talking. Hi, Tom. I know your main message was around Psalm 72, but I'd like to know your thoughts on Jesus' comments in John 5, verse 6 and verse 14. It seems strange. Say no. Right, okay, let's hold up. John 5, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" Verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Okay, I think I appreciate your question. So, a quick think. Very interesting. Didn't want to miss the question, so didn't finish typing. Ah, yes, yes. I think, let's have a think. So, I mean, I guess the first one, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, I guess it feels a little bit like a peculiar question because, of course, he does, or else he wouldn't be sat there. I guess, interestingly, when he responds to the question, he says, "I have no one to take me there." So I wonder whether there's something in the sense that Jesus is highlighting this fact that I'm asking you, I guess, do you want me to heal you? As in the sense of, Or you think this is how you're healed, but let me show you how you will be healed. So I wonder whether it's not, there's not too much weight to be put on the question. I think that's just sort of the introductory kind of like, if I'm going to heal you, we need to kind of get this off the ground. So, but I'll have a look in a commentary to see whether more emphasis is put on there. And then, see you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Yeah, it's interesting. Again, it's one of those things that Jesus says a couple of times. He said it to other people. And I guess we're not aware. I guess, again, we want to be careful not to put too much weight on it. You know, as far as the story has told us, this is, we've not been thinking in terms of anything like he's particularly sinful, or he has, you know, that's the reason why he's been ill. It's like it's some punishment. So I guess we're going to be thinking more in terms of broader things that actually, well, I guess maybe we could sort of think in terms of the things that we've been thinking about today. You have tasted of the Messianic banquet. You've tasted of the kingdom of God, as in you have been healed. The question now is, are you going to serve the one who has healed you? Are you going to serve the Messiah? Of course, if he continues on sinning, as in if he doesn't take what he's seen and make use of what he's seen, then he's just going to continue to wallow in his sin. Because I think this is the thing. So when Jesus comes, he's introducing himself as the King of Psalm 72. So everything he's doing, he's demonstrating that he's the one who can reverse the effects of the fall. So here, for by healing this man, he demonstrates that he can reverse the effects of the fall. And then the question is, I guess, and what are you going to do, healed man? Are you going to get in line, serve the Messiah, or are you going to continue to wallow in your sin? That was a stab. I'm going to stab in the dark. I'll have a look. It's kind of one of those things where you might get to the commentary and find that they haven't got much more other than general things to say about, you know, everyone's sinful, so it's an obvious thing to say to this man. Oh, blimey. As a comment. So Ricky says, Psalm 69, 6 to 8 appears to have much to say of how God's people are to understand the sufferings of the Messiah and perhaps in turn our own suffering. Tying in with what you have said, the son's obedience even to death. Psalm 69, 6 to 8. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonour through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonour has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. Yes, very much so. Yeah, and it, you pick that up in Psalm 69, yes, the idea that, I mean, we've talked about it through the Psalms, haven't we, that if the reason the king, everyone's hostile towards the king, is because he identifies with God. He's God's representative. I think it's something Adrian mentioned on Wednesday when we're looking at Revelation. When the Messiah is out of reach, i.e. when he's at the Father's side, that's when we are his representatives, and therefore we are the ones who have the potential to be persecuted. But of course, David's prayer is not that we would be dishonoured, but that we would be vindicated. which again is another theme that we've been running through. Oak, and then of course, yep, Jesus obviously was obedient despite the dishonor. And it was his obedience that led to his death. It's interesting that, why does Jesus die? He dies because he obeys the Father. He dies because of his obedience to the Father. That's what, if he'd rebelled against the Father, they wouldn't have killed him. But it was that that drove them to kill him.